Let's read Psalm 19 together. A Psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. Its going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the law is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Let's pray. Father, your word makes clear that you want us to live in a way that pleases you, and we thank you that you have not left us in ignorance of what your will is. You've given us abundant revelation both in the world around us and in the Scriptures. But with David, Lord, we need your help to conform to the instruction you give us, and we pray that as we meditate on David's description of your revelation, that you would incline our hearts to follow after you and to imitate our Lord Jesus Christ, of whose perfect righteousness we've sung already this morning. Thank you, Lord, for this portion. We pray for your Spirit's direction in our Savior's name. Amen. So I'll give you a few questions. This is Psalm 19. It's right in the middle of our chiasm. The extremes are 15 and 24. And you want to watch for ways that the center psalm is related to the ones on the outside. There are several clear links between them. So pay attention to that. What two ways does God use to reveal himself to us? And what does Paul say about these two ways? Paul knew this psalm. He actually quotes it in the New Testament. David gives six terms for God's verbal revelation. What does each one of them mean? This is something I have long scratched my head about, these different words, judgments, statutes, laws, commandments. I think actually that meditating on this psalm has helped me to figure out some of those distinctions. So I'm going to try to share with you what I've seen. We'll see what you think. See if you think this helps. Verse 7 poses an apparent conflict with Galatians 3:21 and verse 9 with 1 John 4:18. We want to look carefully at those and see whether they really do describe different views of things or whether they are saying the same thing from different perspectives. I'm really fascinated with the expression, the judgments of the Lord are true. Actually, they are truth, as your margin will tell you. The King James translators put that in the margin. The judgments of the Lord are truth. That's an unusual thing to say. Why is it unusual? What does it tell us about Scripture? And then finally, what's the difference between secret faults and presumptuous sins in verses 12 and 13? So you watch for those as we go and see what you can find. So we've come to the center of the chiasm, and because we've been working our way in from the edges, this is the final psalm that we will consider in 15 to 24. At the outside, on 15 and 24, in both cases we read that it's essential to live in a certain way if we want to ascend to God's holy hill and dwell in His presence. We must have clean hands and a pure heart. We must live in a way that pleases God. Here in the center, David answers an important question. Okay, if I've got to live in a way that pleases God, how can I know what pleases God? How should I live? Oh, what is this manner of life that will enable me to come into God's presence? And Psalm 19 answers that question. It's in a very prominent position, and it reminds us of Psalm 1, which talked about the law of God as being the guide to the believer's life. That's a very important theme throughout the Psalter, God's revelation. The psalm has two parts to it. It begins with God's revelation in the world around us. That's verses 1 through 6. And in that section, God is called God, the glory of God. But then, starting with verse 7 and down through verse 14, God is now called the Lord. And in this section, we're talking about God's revelation in Scripture. Tells us how we're to live. Now, if you look further within that second half, you'll see that in 7, 8, and 9, the Lord is described as He. It's described in the third person. But then in verse 10 and to the end of the psalm, David speaks to God. He calls Him Thou. So now he's responding to God's revelation. And a very important insight here is that the revelation in nature does not lead to the obedience of verses 10 through 14. It's the revelation in Scripture that leads to the obedience in 10 through 14. God's revelation in nature is wonderful. It tells us important things. I'm going to show you in a moment what its limitations are. But David's response that actually says, I'm going to please you, that comes from the revelation in God's Word. And his response is, again, in two parts. Verses 10 and 11 are statements about how wonderful God's Word is, while 12 through 14 are requests that the Lord would enable him to live in a way that's required in those outermost psalms. So David begins, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Now that does an interesting thing with the heavens. It puts them under God. It says they are subsidiary to God. And that is in contradiction to what most of the ancient world thought. The ancient world tended to worship the heavenly bodies. Moses warned about that back in Deuteronomy. He said, you beware lest you worship the host of heaven. Don't worship the stars and the moon and the sun. The northern kingdom did, and that's why they went into captivity, 2 Kings 17:16. And in spite of that lesson, by the time you get to King Manasseh, he led Judah into the same sin, set up altars to the heavenly bodies and worshiping the host of heaven. David says the host of heaven are not deities in their own right. They point to God in two ways. Verses 1 through 3 tell us what they say. Verses 4 through 6 tell us where they say it. And that is everywhere. So first of all, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. This is the first time in the Psalms we see this expression, the glory of God. Glory appears lots of times, but it's the first time we read about the glory of God. We have seen references to glory five times up till now, but in every case it's been David's glory, not God's glory, that's been spoken of. And this is the first time it's God's glory. Of course, David was the king, so you expect him to be glorious. But the previous five references all talk about my glory, David's glory. I've given you one example here in chapter 7, verse 5, where David uses three synonyms to describe his life. He says, let the enemy persecute my soul, my life. Let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay my honor or my glory in the dust. That's the same Hebrew word. Honor and glory are the same Hebrew word, kavod, kavodi. So David's honor is another, or his glory is another word for his soul or for his life. He's That's the central part of him. You know, your glory as a person is not that you can walk and that you can eat and that your body works. Your glory is that inner life, that rational life, your soul, that enables you to know other people and to relate to God. It makes you different from the animals. But the two are not unrelated. That is David's glory and God's glory. Back in Psalm 3, verse 3, he said, "Thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of my head." He said, my glory comes from you. You're the one who provides me with this soul. And then, in 21, verse 5, which we studied last week, the people, in giving thanks to God for delivering the king, say, his glory, that is, the king's glory, is great in thy salvation. In other words, the reason the king is glorified is because you have saved him. So there's an awareness throughout the Psalms up to this point that man has glory, but that glory is something that comes from God. God gives it to him. It's God's salvation that enables him to be glorious. But the next instance is in Psalm 24. And here's another link between Psalm 19 and the outer two Psalms. Not only does Psalm 19 talk about how we know what the conduct is that we owe God, but Psalm 24 ends by telling us of the King of Glory who comes into the city. The gates lift up their heads and let the King of Glory, or the glorious King, come in. Of course, you're thinking about David, and you're thinking, David is the glorious king. But then as Psalm 24 proceeds, we read that the King of Glory is the Lord of Hosts. It is Jehovah. David knows that his glory as king is secondary to the glory of God. And here in Psalm 19, David says, you want to see the glory of God? You want to know what real glory is? You look up in the heavens at night. Day unto day, verse 2, uttereth speech. Literally, it gushes forth speech. This is not just a trickle. This is like a geyser. Day unto day, gushes forth speech. Night unto night, showeth knowledge. The creation does not just drop casual hints or obscure riddles about God. It shouts to everybody around. And I think verse 3 says the same thing. Now, translations differ on verse 3 because of the unusual Hebrew construction that leads to the word where being placed in italics here. I've been wrestling with this for the last week. I think that the King James is pretty good here. I would simply replace where with whose. What he's saying is there is no speech nor language whose voice is not heard. I have just told you that day and night are shouting forth. And day shouts to day, night shouts to night. It's like messengers passing on the message from one person to another. Yelling, the day says to the next day, the Lord is glorious. And that day says to the next day, the Lord is glorious. And then each night says to the next night, the Lord is glorious. And then David says, they're talking. And it is the nature of speech to be heard. There is no such thing as speech or language whose voice is not heard. This is clear. This is being uttered forth. I think this is something that's at the back of Paul's mind in Romans chapter 1. This idea that the creation speaks, and it speaks unmistakably. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Paul says, the creation of the world is sufficient to make his eternal power and Godhead clear. People should be able to look at the creation and say, yes, there is a God, and he is powerful. But notice the conclusion that Paul draws from this. The wrath of God is revealed as a result of this. Or at the end of the passage that I read in verse 20, they are without excuse. Paul does not claim that the creation is sufficient to bring people to a knowledge of God and to worship him, only that it leaves them without excuse. The revelation in creation does not lead David to want to serve the Lord. That's the word of God that leads to that in Psalm 19. The revelation in nature shows the glory of God, but in every age people try to silence it. In ancient days, as Paul goes on to say in Romans 1, they worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. So what did they worship? The stars, not the one who made the stars. And in modern times, people exercise their intelligence to try to explain God away entirely. We don't need a God at all. So that's what creation says. Creation says there is a God and he's glorious. Beginning in verse 4, we learn where it speaks. Their line is gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. And here again, Paul is drawing on this verse, and we know he does because he actually quotes it in Romans chapter 10. Let me show you Paul's reasoning here. It's important to see how he develops his thought. He's beginning in verse 13 of Romans 10 by telling us how important it is for us to go tell people about the Lord Jesus. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? The implied answer is you can't. If you don't believe in him, you can't call on him. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So it's not enough to have the sun and the moon and the stars up there. They need a preacher. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's the word of God carried by a preacher that can bring people to faith. Then Paul considers a possible objection. Somebody's going to say, is preaching really needed? Won't people figure it out on their own? And that's where verses 18 through 21 come in. He makes two statements, both of them beginning with the words, but I say. So, but I say, have they not heard? That's the question you will raise. You will say to me, well, why do I have to go preach? Haven't they heard? Well, yes, indeed, they have heard. Their sound went into all the earth and their words unto the ends of the world. But I told you back in chapter, that's our psalm, that's Psalm 19. But I told you back in chapter 1 what the result of that is. It makes them without excuse. That could be a starting point. But that's not enough to save them. The preacher still has to go and give the word of God. And then he considers another case, verse 19. But I say, did not Israel know? Somebody else is going to stand up and say, well, Paul, didn't Israel have the word of God? We don't have to go preach. They've got it. It's out there. It'll be taken care of. And then he responds, first Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found to them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me, that is, the Gentiles. But to Israel he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. So the creation was not sufficient to bring the Gentiles to salvation. And in fact, even the law of God by itself was not sufficient to save Israel. The preacher still has to go and carry the good news, and that's his point here. But the heavenly bodies have gone through all the earth, and in the latter part of verse 4, he says, in them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which, back to Psalm 19, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. This sun that is so beautiful and obvious everywhere is under God's control. He has put a tent up in the sky, and at night he tucks the sun into the tent. In the morning he brings it out of the tent. It's under God's control. It's not a God of its own. Its glory, like David's, is a derivative glory from God. His, its, the sun's going forth is from the end of the heaven, his circuit unto the ends thereof. There's nothing hid from the heat thereof. Its revelation is universal. All men must acknowledge there is a God because of creation. But you know what? It leaves them without excuse. And their response is universally to reject that testimony unless God's Spirit provides God's Word. So now we come to the second half of the psalm, where David turns from nature to God's Word. And as we saw in our outline back here, this has two parts. First of all, he talks about God in describing the law. The Lord here is He. And then in verses 10 to 14, he speaks to the Lord about the response he intends to make to this wonderful law that God has given. Verses 7 through 9 give us six terms for the law. And they're defined in two ways. First, by their characteristics, and then in all but the last, by the benefits that they give us. And when we get down to verses 10 and 11, he's going to summarize this, because verse 10 is going to summarize the characteristics and verse 11 is going to summarize the benefits. Now, as I've said, I've often puzzled over the different words that we find in the Bible for the law. But I think the characteristics that David gives here can help us understand what these different terms mean. And you can carry that knowledge to other parts of the Word of God as well. So let's go through them one by one. The law of the Lord, this is the word Torah. And this word for God's revelation literally means teaching. It comes from a verb that means to teach. Torah is not just legislation. All of Scripture ultimately is Torah. It's all God's teaching to us. It's one of the most encompassing terms for God's revelation. The only term that is more encompassing, perhaps, is the term the Word of God. And David doesn't happen to use that here in Psalm 19. He does in Psalm 119, but not in Psalm 19. But the law of the Lord, the teaching of the Lord, is perfect. In the Old Testament, perfection means it's complete. Everything is there. Well, that would fit if the law is the teaching of God in the broadest possible sense. Everything you need is there. And we're told that it converts the soul. My first response to reading that was, oh, this is wonderful. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. He's talking about the law of God, and it brings people to salvation. But I'm not sure if that were what David meant, that Paul could have written what he says in Galatians 3:21. Because there, Paul uses this very word. If there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Paul says, no, that's not how righteousness comes. But this phrase, converting the soul, we've already seen when we studied Psalm 23. It appears in verse 3. Verse 2 says, He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Verse 3 says, He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. The Hebrew expression means to refresh my life, to strengthen my life. I'm worn out. He's going to restore it. He's not talking here about going from being a lost pagan to being a believer in the Lord Jesus. He's talking about what you and I need every day when our souls are exhausted and the Word of God refreshes and restores and replenishes our soul. And that's what all the teaching of God's Word does. Next, we read about the testimony of the Lord, or the witness of the Lord. Now, testimony is what you get in a court of law when somebody is called to do, okay, where were you on the morning of such and such a date, and what did you see? And the testimony is, well, I saw the defendant holding a gun, and the smoke was coming out of the barrel, and the poor person was lying on the ground. And then you got the start of a good television movie or something. Like a bad television movie. But anyway, testimony is what the witness gives. It's only good because the witness really knows what happened. The witness was there. The witness saw it. That's why it's a testimony. It is, I'm telling you what I saw. And I think this term, the testimony of the Lord, is telling us that the instruction God gives us in His Word is based on His personal knowledge of how the world works. He is bearing witness. He's telling, look, I was there. I created it. Were you? As He says so often to Job, you know, can you make a hippopotamus? I was there. I know how all this stuff works. Someone has said, when all else fails, you read the instruction manual. And God's word is the instruction manual for life. It comes from the person who made us, who made the world. It's His testimony, His firsthand witness. That's why David says it is sure, it is worthy of belief. It comes from a trustworthy witness. Now, one thing that we often read in the Scriptures is that testimony is used to warn somebody. Look out, I did this and something bad happened, so don't you make the same mistake. And I think it's that overtone that leads to the benefit here. The testimony of the Lord makes wise the simple. God's authoritative statement, because He knows the way the world works, can help the foolish or simple person avoid stumbling into error. Next, we read about the statutes of the Lord. The underlying verb here means to visit. And the Septuagint often translates it with a verb that's related to the word for bishop or overseer in the New Testament. It suggests that the verb has to do with visiting people to see what's going on, to understand, and to be able to give guidance, to be an overseer. If that insight is valid, the instruction, the emphasis here is instruction that is based on close interaction and engagement between the one who is giving the instruction and the one who is receiving it. We're being reminded that God didn't just turn us loose and say, okay, go do your best, I'll come back in a while and see how you're doing. God is watching us. He is the Lord is my shepherd. That's what David said. He's watching me. He's caring for me. He's my overseer. We read in Peter, we return to the overseer, the bishop of our souls. The Lord Jesus Christ is watching over us. And God, as He watches over us, gives us instruction based on what He sees. You're living this way, you need this instruction. Now, when you give instruction in this kind of a practical, hands-on way, it can't be complicated. And parents know this from raising kids. It's got to be simple. It's got to be straightforward. It's got to be right on, not complicated. And that's what right means. It means straight, not crooked. So the statutes of the Lord, the instruction He gives us as He watches us day by day, is not ambiguous. It's straightforward, and it rejoices the heart. Why does it rejoice the heart? You know, if someone just gives you rules and you don't think they care for you, well, you're probably going to complain about those rules. You're going to say, you're just doing this to spoil my fun. You're trying to make my life miserable. Or you made up these rules and you didn't think about my particular situation. When you realize that God's law is the word of your overseer to you, that it expresses His detailed observation of you, His knowledge of your needs, it rejoices the heart. Somebody's watching who cares. Somebody's watching me who knows what I need, and He's giving me exactly the instruction I need to deal with that situation. Those are the statutes of the Lord. I must warn you, by the way, that the King James doesn't always use the same English words for those same Hebrew and Greek words. So if you want to look at words in other places, use your Strong's numbers. Go back to Psalm 19. Look at the notes on this study. Get the Strong's numbers. They're all in the notes, by the way. I didn't put them on the slides, but they're in the notes, which are also on the web. And then go look at the other passage and see what the Strong's number is, and make sure that you're dealing with the same word. The next word is the commandment of the Lord. And this word comes from the verb to command. When you command somebody, you are imposing your authority on them. You're saying, okay, I'm the boss. So we have seen God so far. He's been portrayed as a witness. He has been portrayed as an overseer, a loving caregiver. Now He's being portrayed as the boss. He has the authority to tell us what to do. When somebody is in authority, it's often the case that they fall into corruption. And we see this around the world, prevalent in government. People that are in positions of authority and there's no checks and balances on them, inevitably they will end up doing what they want to do, pleasing themselves, satisfying themselves, and they become corrupt. But David says the commandment of the Lord is pure, and that word describes ethical purity in the Psalms. Always refers to ethical purity. The point, I think, is that although God is the boss and his law carries the authority of command, it's not corrupt. It's not serving his self-interest. It is pure. And as a result, it can enlighten our eyes. There's only one other instance of this expression to lighten the eyes in the Psalms. That's in 13:3, where David prays, "Consider, O, and hear me, O Lord my God, lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." It refers to enabling us to escape from danger. When God gives us a commandment, the purpose of that is to give us insight so that we don't fall into danger. It lightens our eyes, helps us to walk more carefully. In fact, Solomon later describes the commandment as a lamp and God's instruction as light that keeps us from falling into sin. The fifth term is the fear of the Lord, and this is different from the other five terms because it's not a title for the law. It describes the attitude that we ought to have toward the law. God not only gives us his law, but he also gives us the attitude that enables us to respond to it. And we're told here that the fear of the Lord is clean. This word describes throughout the law the ritual purification that you had to do if you happened to touch a dead body or a mouse happened to fall into your pot or something like that. You know, we've been thinking about mice this week for various reasons at that time of year. And, you know, in Israel, if you had a mouse and it fell into a clay or a wooden vessel, you had to destroy it. But if it fell into a brass vessel, then you could, you know, put it in the fire and burn it, and that would purify it. You had to go through a purification ritual. What's it mean for God's fear to be purified? What could be in fear that's not pure and that has to be purged out? Well, as I thought on this, I came across 1 John 4:18, where John writes, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." Well, this is interesting. John says that fear is temporary, and that when love is perfect, then fear is gone. Well, what's David say? The fear of the Lord is clean, or pure, or chaste, enduring forever. David says it's going to endure forever. John says when love has come, fear is gone. What's going on? Well, theologians have had fun with this thing going back to the 4th century. And they've made a distinction that I think is very helpful. There are at least two different kinds of fear of God. One fear of God is a fear that says, I don't really want God to come around. He's going to punish me if I do. He's going to send me to hell. And I don't want him to send me to hell. So I'm afraid of God. Now, that kind of fear is the beginning of wisdom. It's good to recognize that there is a God whom we've offended and to seek forgiveness for our sin. But that's not the kind of fear that persists with us as we come to love God, as the Spirit of God works in our hearts. There's another kind of fear that comes up. It's not a kind of fear that says, I hope God doesn't show up and find me do something wrong. It's the kind of fear that says, I hope I don't fall into something that causes God to depart from me, that breaks the fellowship that I have with God. Augustine has a beautiful parable that he tells about two women, two wives. One, an impure wife, and she's afraid that her husband will catch her in her infidelity. And if that keeps her from her infidelity, it's a step in the right direction. But it's plain that a lot more has to happen there, because she really would not rather not have her husband there. But the other wife loves her husband so much, she wants to be with him all the time, and she doesn't want to do anything that would break the fellowship between them or cause an alienation between them. That, I think, is pure fear of God. The first kind of fear that says, God's going to punish me because I'm doing bad things. Well, what should you do? Get rid of the bad things. Why don't you? You're hanging on to them. Your fear is not pure. You are clinging to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. But when your fear has been purified, when you love God, He's all you love, then the only fear that there is I don't want to do anything that would offend Him. I love Him so much, I want the fellowship between us to be as close as it possibly can. And that fear, David says, endures forever. We have one more term now, and again it's a term for the law. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. No consequences are given here, just the description. The other terms are general. They can apply to any instruction from God. Judgment is different. A judgment deals with a particular case. Scholars call the judgments case law, or if you want a real fancy term, they're called casuistic law, as opposed to apodictic. Apodictic law is thou shalt not. Casuistic or case law, well, look at Exodus chapter 21. Right at the beginning, God says, Moses says, these are the judgments. Well, it's God speaking to Moses. These are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years shall he serve, in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. For the next two chapters, Moses goes on, and every law is like this. If this happens, do this. Under these circumstances, do this. Here are the particular judgments that you are to render as a judge, given these circumstances. In this setting, do this. In that setting, do that. That's a judgment. Thou shalt not kill is not a judgment. That's part of God's law. It's not a judgment. The judgments are these statements that say, if the world is this way, then render this decision. This is how you should behave. It's very situational. It's very contextual. It's tailored for a specific situation. And some people even speculate that maybe these originated in particular decisions that God enabled Moses to make while he was leading the people, and they collected them and put them together here. But that raises an interesting question, because David goes on to say that the judgments of the Lord are, our version says, true. But one of the King James translators didn't like that and forced them to put a note in the margin. The marginal note says the judgments of the Lord are truth. It's not just that they partake of being true as a quality. They are themselves truth. That reminds me of John 17. Verse 17, thy word is truth. And truth is not contextual. Truth is absolute. Now look at the paradox here. Here's this judgment, which is very contextual. And David says, I'll read all those judgments, and I'm going to treat them as truth. I'm going to take them as scripture. Most of the Bible was originally written for people in particular contexts. Galatia, Corinth, Philippi, they all were different people facing different challenges. Paul wrote to them to address those needs. He was rendering judgments in his instructions when you read in his epistles. Here's what these people should do in this situation. But when the early church recognized his letters as being more than just a letter to Galatia or to Philippi or to Corinth, when they started preserving them, they were realizing that judgments of the Lord are truth, that they partake of something that goes beyond the original set of circumstances. When a judgment comes from the Lord, it's worth being preserved. It becomes part of the all scripture that is profitable for doctrine, reproof, instruction, and righteousness, not just in its original setting, but far beyond. And that's really what makes the Bible work for us today. If that were not true, you'd do what a lot of modern scholars do. They contextualize the whole thing and none of it ends up applying to me. It's all an interesting book of history, but I set it on the shelf and I live my life as best I can. David says, no, the judgments of the Lord, even things that start off contextual, are truth and righteous altogether, consistent with God's nature. Human judges may pervert judgment. God never does. So far, David's been describing the law of God in 7 through 9. But now in verses 10 through 14, he turns to God and describes his response. He speaks to God. And he says in verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Verse 10 describes it again. It is so wonderful. It's like pure gold. It's like the honey from the honeycomb, like the beautiful picture that Mr. Peters made for the children this week. But verse 11 says it has benefits as well. It warns me, and there is reward if I keep it. Well, that's wonderful. But now David does something very interesting. He says, help. Okay, I've got it. I want to abide in God's presence. I want to live in His holy hill. I've got to live in a way that pleases Him. How can I know what pleases Him? I can look in the heavens and see how glorious He is, and then look in His Word, and He gives me a complete, sufficient guide for how I should live. And it's wonderful. It's like gold and honey. It will bring me great reward if I do it. But you know something? I fall short. And so now he requests that God would do something. He asks God to help him along the pilgrimage of righteousness. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. David is honest enough with himself to know that he can make a mistake without knowing he's making a mistake and only after the fact discover it. And if he loves God with this pure fear that does not want to offend His beloved God, he doesn't want to fall into a secret sin. But then he goes on to say, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. These two categories are something that Moses anticipated in the book of Numbers, in chapter 15. He anticipates in verse 22, if you have erred and not observed all these commandments which the Lord hath spoken unto Moses. First of all, he considers the situation where somebody violates the law unknowingly. If aught be committed by ignorance without the knowledge of the congregation, that's verse 24. Or verse 27, if any soul sin through ignorance, there are sacrifices. He tells us what the sacrifices are. You shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, whether he's a native born or whether he's a stranger. Certain sacrifices. The sin through ignorance is when you do something that renders you unclean, and it's only afterward that you figure out that you did that. Maybe you're standing by somebody and you thought they were asleep, and all of a sudden you discover that they're dead. Oh my goodness, I'm defiled now. I've touched a dead person. Or you're cooking your breakfast in the pot, and the husband comes in and says, oh my goodness, I found a mouse in there last night. We can't use that pot. We have to clean it. Well, you just ate breakfast out of this pot. You're defiled now. You're unclean. So that's a secret sin. It's a sin of ignorance. I didn't know it was wrong. I still broke God's law. I didn't know it till after the fact. Cleanse thou me from secret faults, says David. But then he goes a step further. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. And Moses goes on to say in Numbers 15:30, the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, different Hebrew expression, but it's the same idea. Whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment, that soul shall utterly be cut off. No sacrifice is provided. If you deliberately violate the law of God, I know this is wrong. I'm going to do it anyway. David and Bathsheba. There's no sacrifice. No sacrifice that can be offered. In fact, New Testament says that. If we sin after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment. That's the entire chapter, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. And David says, Lord, whatever happens, keep me away from presumptuous sin. Guard me against that. And cleanse me from the secret faults. I don't want to offend you. But then he goes a step further. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. James tells us that our speech is the most difficult thing to control. And David prays that God would help him to control his words and that he'd keep his thoughts pure. And all this, he is dependent on God because he realizes he can't do it himself. So what you see here at the center is reinforcement of what we saw in this entire section. The desire throughout is to dwell in the presence of the Lord. Dwelling in God's presence requires us to live lives that are pleasing to God. How are we going to know what's pleasing to God? Can we learn that? Well, Psalm 19 tells us we can see God's glory in the world around us, but what we really need is His Word, His revelation, His law, His commandments, His testimony, His statutes, His judgments. Those should be precious to us, more precious than gold and sweet food. And we should recognize the benefits they can give to our lives. But then David takes us one step further. He says, you know, I can't keep this on my own. I can't keep it on my own. I need God to cleanse me from the secret sins I didn't even know about, to keep me back from presumptuous sins, to strengthen me not to fall into deliberate violation of His Word, and to keep my words and even my thoughts pure before Him. And I can count on Him to do that because He is my strength and my Redeemer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to be with You. We want to love You with that pure love and pure fear that David describes. And we thank You that You've given us Your revelation. We thank You, Lord, for drawing us to recognize that You exist, first of all, but then for giving us Your Word that tells us how we should live. And we, Father, we have something David could only experience remotely, and that is the work of Your Holy Spirit dwelling within us to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would have the desire that David did, Lord. We would daily ask You to cleanse us from secret sins, keep us back from presumptuous sins, and above all, to let our words and even our thoughts be acceptable to You. We thank You, Lord, for being our strength and our Redeemer. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing in closing the verses from Psalm 19. You can sing it from the King James Bible, or you can sing it from the Yellow Book if you want to, but if you just want to open your King James Bible to Psalm 19, it's verses 7 through 11. 7 through 11.